As we've been looking at the Gospel of John, chapter 3, we've noted that the second half of this chapter is the testimony of John the Baptist. And one of the key central verses in this chapter, in this testimony of John, is verse 30. He must become greater, and I must become less. That was John's perspective. And that verse is so central to what John was all about. We challenged ourselves to consider this verse as well. Can we say that we want Jesus to become greater, to increase, so that we become less, that we would decrease? Last week, we began to look at verses 31 through 36. We noted that there were five reasons why Jesus is to increase and we are to decrease. For John, but also for us. Why would we want Jesus to increase and ourselves to decrease? Well, the first reason we noted in verse 31 is that Jesus is from above. He's from heaven. All others are from the earth. John the Baptist, John the Apostle, you, I, are all from this earth. Only one is from heaven, from above. The second reason we noted last time was verse 32 through 34. Because Jesus has both seen and heard the things from the Father, he is the one who can speak to us the words of God and the truth of God. Only Jesus gives us the truth of God, because only Jesus is from above. The third reason, last part of verse 34, we noted that it was only upon Jesus that God the Father has given his Spirit without limit. Now, all those who believe in Jesus have the Spirit, but all of us have the Spirit with limits. Only Jesus has the Spirit without limits. That is why he must increase and we must decrease. Today, we're going to pick up and start with the fourth reason that John gives us on why Jesus is to increase and we are to decrease. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. There's actually two themes in that verse, love and the sovereignty of God. Let's start with the first theme, the theme of love. We've talked much about love. I mean, you can't look at the writings of John without talking about love. We noted a few weeks ago, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And we talked about what that love meant. But today our focus is the love, the special love between the Father and the Son. Love is actually the bond of unity within the Trinity. St. Augustine, a great thinker of the church, has given us much insight into this particular theme. This past week, as I was preparing for today, I did some research on the topic of love and the Trinity. And again, St. Augustine was a key thought there. In my reading, I found this very insightful quotation about the Trinity. It comes from Roger Olson's book on the Trinity. He says this, according to the Church Father Augustine, anyone who denies the Trinity is in danger of losing their salvation. But anyone who tries to understand the Trinity is in danger of losing their mind. Augustine understood the complexity of the Trinity, but he also spent a great deal of time sharing with us and For St. Augustine, love is that key feature, the key central idea within the Trinity, and it actually defines the relationships among the members of the Trinity. To help explain this idea, I found this quote from the New Dictionary on Theology. Again, looking at St. Augustine's understanding. Quote, "The love of God begins in God's own immanent life. The mutual relations of Father, Son, and Spirit. Love in this perspective appears less an attribute of a subject than a relation between persons." St. Augustine, for example, focuses on the relation between Father and Son in the fourth gospel. And we see that with our verse today, chapter 3, verse 35. As indicating the relation of eternal mutual love. The Spirit is the overflowing of the Father and Son's love and the love between them. So again, for St. Augustine, love is that bond of unity and that defining feature within the Trinity. Here's another summary statement for Augustine's understanding of the Trinity. Where there is love, there is a Trinity. A lover, a beloved, and a spring of love. Augustine would have us understand the Father is the lover, the Son as the beloved, and the Holy Spirit as that spring of love. Our second theme in this verse is the sovereignty of God. Verse 35 says that the Father has given everything in his hands. Last week we read a few passages from the New Testament, from Colossians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Ephesians chapter 1 as well, talking about the preeminence of Jesus, the supremacy of Jesus, how Jesus indeed is above all and in all. Earlier in John chapter 3, verse 27, it was John's testimony that a person can only receive what has been given to him from heaven. Here now in verse 35, we read that the Son has been given all things by the Father. Again, he must increase, we must decrease. Let's go on now to our fifth and final reason why he must increase and we must decrease. Jesus is the author of salvation. Verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. We've already talked about the idea of belief and believing in John's writings. We've noted before that it's not simply an intellectual assent, but rather it's a submitting of our whole lives to Jesus. It's coming under Jesus' authority. It's submitting to him. We see here, again, that the result of our belief is eternal life. Eternal life in contrast with eternal perishing. Notice the words being used here in the NIV. It says, he who believes, as opposed to he who rejects. Actually, probably a more accurate word would be the word obey. The ESV and the New American Standard Bible translates this particular verse, he who believes has eternal life. He who does not obey does not have that life. This passage, again, recognizes the fact that in this question, there is no neutrality. We've talked about that earlier in this chapter. There is no neutrality. Think about it. To reject something is to not accept what has been offered to you. If we are to take the idea of obedience from the ESV Bible, obedience is a response to a command. Again, there is no neutrality in this question. A gift has been offered to you and I. The question is, will we accept it or will we reject it? Command has been issued. We have been commanded to obey the gospel. So the question is, will we obey or will we disobey? When it comes to Jesus, we either believe or we reject. You can't maintain some neutrality in that question. We also see here in this verse this idea of a condemnation, which is already present. We've seen before that belief in the Son is the means by which God has given to overcome an existing state of condemnation. Failure to do so is not to become condemned, but to continue in that condemnation that comes upon us because of our disobedience. We saw earlier in this chapter, verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. You know, when we talk about this idea of the condemnation, the idea of the wrath of God, God's judgment, it's often seen as a very negative thing. The world would want to reject a God who has wrath, a God who judges, a God who allows disobedience to be condemned. But let's take a different perspective on this morning. There's a positive side to the wrath of God. The wrath of God is actually a very good thing. It's actually a necessary feature of who God is. See, God cannot overlook sin. In fact, we don't want God to overlook sin. And this is true for a lot of situations. We don't want other people to overlook sins. If we're in a classroom with a disruptive student, we want the teacher to address the disruption. In our homes, if there's something amiss, we want loving parents to address that and not overlook it. God does not tolerate sin. He doesn't tolerate sin because sin hurts his people. God hates sin because sin hurts his people. God's wrath has been described as his holiness set on fire. We want a holy God. And we understand that a holy God will not tolerate sin. God's wrath is actually a positive thing, but it's also a thing that we want to avoid. Here's another important notion about this. When we think about salvation, we need to think about what we are being saved from. If there were no wrath on sin, if God did not punish sin, then what are we being saved from? Indeed, the truth is we are being saved from the wrath of God, a wrath that results when we sin and disobey his commandments. I think this quote captures the central idea here. Salvation is God saving you from God. Salvation is God saving you from God. There's our five reasons. The five reasons why he must increase, but we must decrease. John believed that. John lived his life in such a way as to lift Jesus up and put himself below Jesus. I trust that each one of us adopts that same perspective. Jesus is to increase, we are to decrease. Before we move on to John chapter 4, which deals with the story of the Samaritan woman, let's talk about the final stories related to John the Baptist. We've seen John the Baptist here in our gospel study of John in chapter 1 and in chapter 3. But what's the rest of the story? As we noted before, the rest of the story is often recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but not in John. So we're going to look at some of the other gospel narratives to finish up the story. The first story that we have with John is the arrest of John under Herod. Apparently, John the Baptist was preaching against the marriage of Herod. Let's read now Matthew chapter 14, beginning at verse 3. Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." So apparently there was an immoral relationship in the Herodian family, and John, like the Lord, doesn't just simply overlook sin. He addressed that. He called Herod out and pointed out the sin. Verse 5, Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet. You know, it was after this arrest that we get the story of the doubt of John the Baptist. John doubted whether Jesus was the Messiah. Like everyone else, John had certain expectations of what the Messiah would look like, what he would say, what he would do. And when he considered Jesus, he didn't see the things that he expected to see. And so in chapter 11 of Matthew's gospel, we read in verse 2, when John heard in prison that Jesus, or what Jesus was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus' reply said, "Go back to John. Report to John what you have heard and seen. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." All of this are things found in the prophets, pointing to the coming Messiah. John the Baptist understood that Jesus was the coming Messiah, but like many people, even the disciples, had expectations that were not completely met in the person of Jesus, and so he had doubts. I like the fact that Jesus does not judge John for doubting, but answers his doubt. You and I sometimes may have doubts or questions. Like John the Baptist, we need to share that doubt and trust that the Lord will respond to that doubt. It was after the story of doubt that Jesus offered some very affirming words about John the Baptist. John's disciples had come to him, asked this question, and Jesus turns to the crowd and says, I'm now reading chapter 11, verse 7. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out to the desert to see? A reed swaying by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear fine clothes are in a king's palace. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, Jesus says, yes. And I tell you, more than a prophet. This is the one about whom is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way before you. I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. You know, John the Baptist was a model of the biblical pattern for greatness. What is the model of the biblical pattern of greatness? Greatness is not about someone who promotes themselves or asserts themselves over others, but rather one who adopts a position of servanthood, of humility, of putting Jesus first in all things. Greatness is the ability to say, Jesus is to increase and I will decrease. This important principle of true greatness is found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20, beginning at verse 24. That passage begins, when the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Now, what's that about? Jesus is actually walking toward Jerusalem near the end of his earthly ministry. The disciples are with him, and they're having a conversation among themselves about which one of them is the greatest, which one of them is the most important. And Jesus overhears this conversation, and it saddens him because they didn't fully understand what makes someone great. Verse 25, Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great must be your servant. Whoever wants to become first must be your slave. By the way, we noted that there was a conversation among the disciples, and two brothers were identified. Who were those two brothers? They were actually the sons of Zebedee, the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee, the writer of our gospel. At that point in his life, he had not really come to understand what true greatness is all about. John the Baptist was great based on God's standards of greatness rather than on the world's standards of greatness. There are two different models for greatness, the world's and God's. The world would say to us, those who exercise power over others, those who wield authority over others, those are the great people. God's standard of greatness is those who would serve others, those who would humble themselves. So the challenge for you and I is, by what standard are we living? Do we understand our greatness to be how we assert ourselves over others, increasing over others? Or do we recognize that true greatness is when we decrease, when we become less and allow Jesus and others to become greater? So in the story of John the Baptist, we've seen the arrest of John the Baptist. We've seen the doubt of John the Baptist. And finally, let's now look at the death of John the Baptist. This is recorded in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14. Remember, John is sitting in Herod's prison, having been in prison for preaching against the immoral relationship between Herod and Herodias. Beginning in verse 6, on Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, remember her mother was Herodias, her mother was the one who was offended that John the Baptist spoke against her relationship with Herod. She suggested to her daughter to say to Herod, give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. Now the king was distressed, but because of his oath and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted. And had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl, who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. John the Baptist, his whole life, had a mission. His mission was to proclaim to others the coming of the Messiah. And when that Messiah came, his mission was to cause that Messiah to become greater and himself to become less. That model of greatness we mentioned. It's in the challenge for you and I. What is our life mission? What is our purpose? What is our goal? Is it to point people to Jesus, as John the Baptist embraced? Is it to see Jesus become greater as we become less? For Jesus to increase as we decrease? To the degree that we embrace John the Baptist's perspective and mission, is the degree to which we too become great, wanting to see the increase of Jesus and the decrease of ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your great love, for your compassion, for your salvation and your authority in our lives. Father, with John the Baptist, our desire is that you would increase as we decrease. With John the Baptist, our desire is that we would humble ourselves before you and allow you to be Lord of our lives, to be over all. We thank you, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.